Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in Philippians chapter 3, from the first verse to the end of the chapter. And we'll start with the first seven verses to introduce our lesson this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I call to your attention the opening words of the text that we've just read, rejoice in the Lord. What does it mean when we talk about rejoicing about something? You know, there may be events and circumstances that happen in our life, the birth of a child, birth of a grandchild, graduation, some kind of promotion or some event that we are excited about, we're happy about, and we call upon people to enjoy with us that event that we rejoice in. It usually is thought of almost kind of as a point in time. We rejoice over some specific thing. I want to suggest to you that the manner in which it is used in this text may very well not be simply describing a hope that Paul has that at this moment in time that he's writing to them, they rejoice, but rather I want to submit to you that what he may be describing is that our life in Christ should be something that because of the nature of it, when we really think about it, when we really embrace all that is involved in it, we should delight in it. And I say that because I call to your attention that even in our reading, what we see is that after this charge to rejoice in the Lord, he gives them some warnings. Warnings about dangers that can come. He warns them about different situations that can happen that could cause problems. And then he will move into a discussion about his former life before coming to Christ. And we might look at that and go, well, why? Why would he urge them to rejoice and then begin to talk about those who hear Judaizing teachers seems to be the idea here of those that he calls the mutilation and describes the spiritual relationship that we have in Christ. We're now in Christ. We are the circumcision, he says, who worship God and the Spirit, rejoice in the Lord. But why would he make this kind of transition? Why would he start with a charge to rejoice and then move into describing his former conduct? Well, I think that part of it is because he is about to describe in the following verses in this chapter four differences that are true of life in Christ that he calls upon them to recognize and he calls upon them to rejoice in. The first of these that I would suggest to you is the recognition that in Christ we have a different way of viewing things in this life. Continue reading with me in this very text. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Notice with me a few things here. Right to begin with in verse 7, I think we begin to see why He goes back and he describes those things that were a part of his former conduct. Those things that once he rejoiced in those things that once he took pride in, now he describes the fact that those things he now counts loss for Christ. In fact, in verse 8, notice how strongly he describes this. He counts all things as loss or rubbish to gain Christ. I wonder if we think of our life in Christ that way. Do we think of it as something that now is so wonderful, now is so superior to our life outside of Christ, that we consider the way we used to be, the way that we used to live, rubbish or trash in order that we could gain Christ? Notice verse 8 as well, that he counts these things as rubbish, that he might gain the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And I ask you the question. I ask myself the question. Do I consider the knowledge of Christ Jesus, the relationship that I enjoy being a Christian and having fellowship with God in Christ, do I count that as excellence? Do I count that as superior to all other kinds of material attainments or material things that perhaps I once enjoyed in Christ? That's the first difference that Paul calls upon us to rejoice in Christ. Let's notice together a second difference, and that is a different purpose in life. Continue reading with me in our text, verses 12 through 14. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we perhaps cannot really recognize the contrast that is being drawn here between what we could call a spiritual, a heavenly purpose that he describes here, and what I would call a worldly purpose. We perhaps cannot really grasp that unless, look down with me if you would, in verses 18 and 19, where I think he goes to the point of explaining the contrary purpose that many have. I want you to notice here in verses 18 and 19, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Think about what's reflected there in what he says about the purpose that so many in this world seem to have. He describes it, in fact, as something in which they are enemies of the cross. Do you ever wonder why it is that some people in the world, even though they may describe the idea of, yeah, you live however you want to live, when it comes to their response towards faith, it is with anger, it's with enmity. I think perhaps because they recognize that the cross calls upon us to live in a way that their worldly purpose it cannot conform to. In other words, if they're going to pursue those things and they can't live in harmony with those that are pursuing the things of the cross. Notice whose God is their belly. That's an interesting way to describe it. I think here he's using belly in that sense of appetite, the things they desire, the things they want to do. Don't tell me what I can't do, or I will be your enemy. I will be an enemy of the cross. Whose God is their belly reminds us of the words in the explanation that Jesus offers in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, in the parable of the sower, as he describes the seed that's thrown among the thorns, that those have cares and riches and pleasures. That's the purpose, that's the focus that so many in the world have. In fact, notice the sad words that describe here the fact that they take glory in those things that are actually shameful. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want us to notice there in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, talks about this very problem. And as we think about this idea, am I rejoicing in the Lord? Am I delighting in the fact that I now have a new purpose in life? I have a new way of looking at the things of this life. Am I delighting in that? Or instead, am I kind of like those in the world that still looks to those things that I ought to view with shame, and yet I wish that I could still engage in those? Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Notice verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Isn't it sad? Isn't it shocking to recognize a culture and to recognize a worldly purpose that those things that we ought to look at with disdain, those things that we ought to look at and feel shame about, our world embraces those. Our world exalts those. Our world glories and rejoices in those things. May it be that as we embrace the new purpose we have in Christ, we don't have that kind of attitude that takes glory in those things that are shameful. But notice in our reading as well, in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 12 through 14, a few things that Paul addresses that I think really talk about this idea of embracing and rejoicing in that different purpose in life. First, that he may lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. I love the imagery of that statement. The Lord has grasped onto us, and we must grasp onto him. We do that by the manner in which we live our life. We do that by the focus that we have of the things in life. Why is it so important that we don't let the cares and the troubles of this life lead us to the point in which we're so focused on that that we can't even think about the things of God? Because he's laid hold of us, and we must lay hold of him. But notice some things that are involved in this in our reading. Verse 13, forget those things that are behind. Now that's true not only in terms of those things that maybe we used to do before coming to Christ that we took delight in, we took glory in those things that are shameful. Don't do that anymore. Strive to put those out of your mind. But it also has to do with those things that maybe we feel shame and guilt for. You know, sometimes the one that is the most difficult for us to forgive and to allow ourselves to go beyond is ourselves. When there are things in our life that we recognize, I didn't do that the way that I should. I sinned against God in that behavior. We often hold that against ourselves, and we allow the shame of that to continue with us. We need to recognize that as Christ has laid hold of us, he has forgiven us of sin as we are obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice, not only forgetting what is behind, but reaching forward. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and I want us to notice a text that makes a statement here that I think reflects a problem that we can very easily have. I know that there are times in which maybe we take sins against the Lord too lightly. There are times in which perhaps we will treat the grace of God as if it is a license to sin. And so when we ought to look back at behaviors that we had in the past, we may have a tendency to think, well, that wasn't any big deal. And we don't need to do that. We need to shape our attitudes by the Word of God. But there's another problem that can come with that too. And that is, if we are so absorbed in the guilt that we feel over our past sins and over the things that we have done in the past, that it hinders us from being able to move forward. Look at a beautiful statement that we find here in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 4. In the context, it's not exclusively talking about sin or past behavior, but I want you to notice a principle that it describes. It says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Now, what is that describing? It's describing an attitude that is so overwhelmed and concerned by this danger or that danger, or maybe, you know, in the past when I did this, here's what happened, so how can I ever expect that anything will be better in the future? Notice the farmer that would do that, that would be so concerned with the possibility of difficulty, he's never going to move forward to the point in which he's actually bringing in the crop. And I think the point here, whether we're talking about sin, whether we're talking about behavior, whether we're talking about our faithfulness to the Lord, we must not do that. We must reach forward. And notice the way it's described here in Philippians chapter 3 as well, to the upward call. Now, there are many ways that Scripture will speak of the idea of a call, but I want to call to your attention, if you go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very important way in which all of us need to recognize that we are called unto God, we are called unto a relationship with Him, not through some type of personal interaction where God has spoken to us individually, but we are called by the truth of the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the apostle says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, stop there for a moment. Notice the term beginning here. Is it talking about the beginning of creation? There are times in which it will describe those being chosen from the beginning, and it's not talking about, well, the Lord chose to save this person and condemn that person. Instead, it's talking about that in the plan of the gospel, He chose the way of salvation, and we individually, remember, we can lay hold of Him through obedience to the gospel. Now, is it talking about the beginning of the teaching of the gospel? Certainly. Here, as Paul speaks to those in Thessalonica, these epistles are some of the earliest that are written. So he may well be talking about the beginning of their faith. God had chosen them through the gospel. Notice, by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to recognize and rejoice in the fact that we, though we were sinners, though we were separated from God, though we were enemies of the cross in our life and our behavior, God loved us enough to extend to us the call of the gospel, which is not an earthly call, it's not a downward call, it is an upward call in that sense that so often Scripture will speak of heaven as upward. And I don't think that we should understand that as suggesting, well, if I get in a spaceship and go far enough, I'll get to heaven. No, I think it is simply describing the transcendence of God. He's above all things. And our call unto a relationship with Him is a call that is an upward call. Well, let's notice the third thing that is a part of this idea of rejoicing in the Lord that the Apostle Paul calls us to. Go back to Philippians, and in Philippians chapter 3, I'd like us to look together at verses 16 and 17. Not only are we called to a different view of things in this life, not only are we called to a different purpose, but we are called as well to a different standard that we must rejoice in. Beginning in verse 16, the text says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." I call to your attention a couple of things in our reading here that run so contrary to the way in which most within the religious world view things.
Yes, we are to respect the conscience of one another. Yes, we are at different levels in our understanding of Scripture. But I want us to notice that unlike the attitude that exists in the world that says, well, you can teach and practice different things. We don't have to all do the same things. We don't have to believe the same doctrines. I have one opinion and I can teach that as if it is gospel. And you can, no, I want you to notice here, there is that goal set for the people of God that they are to follow the same rule. They are to be of the same mind. In the Lord's church, our calls to unity must never be compromised with an attitude that says, well, you believe your thing, I'll believe mine. Our goal must always be unity of thought, unity of practice, and patience and love for one another as we strive for that. But notice as well in this reading that we have set forth a standard that we can look to and follow. Here the apostle in verse 17 says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. When we look at the examples in Scripture of what the apostles did and taught, we are not, as some would try to argue, simply looking at, well, that's a way it could be done, but that's not the only way it has to be done. If we are to follow the apostles as a pattern, that sets forth a standard. And of course, here as Paul talks about imitating and following the example of the apostles, he will elsewhere talk about, I imitate Christ. Christians strive to imitate Christ. The apostles, in the degree to which they imitate Christ, in the degree to which they set forth the standard and the teaching and the rule of Christ, we must recognize the apostles were sent by Christ to reveal Christ to the world. Sometimes as you hear people talk about different things of faith, they'll say, well, Paul said that, or Peter said that, or John said that. And they almost seem to fall into that struggle that we read about in the church in Corinth, where some began to think of it that, well, I'm following Peter, or I'm following Apollos. And Paul is forced to say, well, is Christ divided? That's not the way it ought to be. Recognize, first of all, go with me to John chapter 16. When we are looking to the apostles, what we are looking at is those who were inspired of the Holy Spirit to reveal the fullness of the gospel. And so when we look to the teachings of Paul, when we look to the teachings of Peter, we're not looking at different philosophical schools that you can choose between. We're looking at that which was revealed by God to these apostles. Read with me in John chapter 16, before Jesus' death, as he promises the apostles the coming of the Holy Spirit. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The apostles' teaching is the teaching of Christ. And notice here, some like to look to some of the statements in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 about the Holy Spirit. And they like to apply those to Christians in general. But I want us to notice here, this is a very specific kind of promise that's given to the apostles that's not given to all believers. However, you and I both can benefit from this promise in the fact that we can recognize that when they were teaching, they were not simply teaching their own opinions. They were teaching what had been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice how that's reflected. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, when the church is first established, and it describes the standard that they followed, the rule that governed their behavior. Notice with me what is said here in Acts chapter 2 as it describes the teaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost and the conversion and the establishment of the first church in Jerusalem. Notice Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, someone might look at that and go, wait a minute, why would they follow the apostles' doctrine? Aren't they following the doctrine of Christ? Well, if we recognize that Jesus said, I've got things to tell you that I can't tell you now, but when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and He'll guide you into all truth. The recognition that we've got to see and what is described here is that the apostles' teaching is the teaching of Christ. So back to our text in Philippians chapter 3, as we think about this, when Paul urges them to follow that same rule, to imitate Him as He imitates Christ, it is the idea of rejoicing in a standard that's not like anything else in the world. And I hope that as we think about our faith, as we think about the fact that we've got a guide, we've got direction that the world doesn't have, that is something that we may rejoice in. But one final aspect, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, and that is that Paul also here urges us to rejoice in the recognition of a different homeland that we can look towards. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3 one last time. Philippians chapter 3, and let's read verse 18, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 down to verse 21. We read this a few moments ago, looking at the purpose of many in the world. But let's read it once again. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I want you to notice the beautiful wording here. I think the old King James may have put it, our conversation is in heaven, but the idea here is that it is a citizenship. And many have made the observation before that his wording is particularly interesting to these saints in Philippi. Philippi was in the region of Macedonia, but Philippi was a Roman colony. And so its citizens were not Macedonian by birth. Its citizens were viewed as citizens of Rome. And Paul seems to be calling them to the same recognition. We live here. We live here on earth. But this isn't where we belong. Yes, we must conduct ourselves here in a manner that's fitting, but our citizenship is in heaven. Over in Colossians chapter 3, I think we see the beautiful challenge that is given in Colossians chapter 3 regarding our focus, regarding what we think about. We've got to work our jobs. We've got to be responsible with the things of this life. But let us recognize that part of rejoicing in the Lord means that we focus on the fact that we've got another destination that we're headed towards. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There are beautiful things that are a part of our life here upon earth. There are relationships we enjoy. There are pleasures that we in Christ can partake in. But I want you to recognize that here, as we think about the homeland that awaits us, we are looking at something that far and away surpasses all of these things. And running throughout this entire challenge where He calls upon us to rejoice in the Lord, He emphasizes the reality of the resurrection, that wording that we noticed early on in our reading where He talked about the idea of being conformed to His death, if by any means we can attain to the resurrection of the dead. It is talking there about that very thing that is demonstrated in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Let's end with a passage in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5. Where the Lord, in verses 25 through 29, talks to us about this ultimate reality that will usher in, for those who are in Christ, this eternal hope, this hope that awaits us after the resurrection, after the judgment, in which we will be able to see and attain that homeland in heaven. Notice with me John chapter 5, beginning of verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Rejoice in the Lord. We in Christ enjoy a different view of the things of this life. We in Christ enjoy a different purpose in this life. We in Christ enjoy a different standard that we can look to. We don't have to wander about aimlessly. We have a different standard. And ultimately, those of us who are in Christ look for and seek a different homeland. You're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would urge you to act in a way that you may be able to rejoice in the Lord, in the changes that come from your life. Don't imagine that, well, I've sinned to such a degree, the Lord would never be willing to accept me. I want us to recognize that we've all sinned against the Lord. And yet by the call of the gospel through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we may be reconciled back to God, not by our own righteousness, but because of the payment that He offered in the shedding of His blood. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And then be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.
Would you live for Jesus?